Good morning again. First Sunday after Easter. It's kind of like the first Sunday after the first of the year. I mean, Easter, as far as we're concerned, is kind of like the first of the year, right? The big celebration. And then there's the Sunday after. We are going to start a new series, and we'll get into that in just a minute, but Christ didn't just raise from the dead and then raise into heaven, did he? There was actually a period of time in between those two events. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. I want us to reflect on what had happened kind of back at the resurrection and then shortly thereafter. And we're going to take some time today to look at that more closely and kind of setting up for this new series that we're going to go on. At the end of his gospel, the gospel writer, Dr. Luke, informs us that when the risen Jesus appeared to all of his disciples on the evening of his resurrection, he says in Luke 24, verses 45 to 48, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in where? Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And that can be translated actually in more interesting ways. You are to be the witnesses of these things or to these things. It's kind of a future understanding of their position. In the book of Acts, Luke picks up his post-resurrection teaching. Remember, Dr. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And he expands on it and describes kind of how that will happen, what he talked about back in Luke. In Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he writes this. As he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He seemed to have to give many convincing proofs because they just didn't believe it, even though he was there in front of them, right? He appeared to them over a period of, 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, who was this to? The disciples, right? It's not to the people in general. This was more specific. It was a more specific time of reference, 40 days, to a more specific group. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he continues 5 verses later in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And all God's people said, amen. The use of the number 40 is kind of a biblical convention, expressing a considerable length of time devoted specifically to God's purposes, devoted specifically to God's plans, as like the Israelites spent how many years wandering around in the wilderness? The big 40, right. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus spent 40 days, right, in the wilderness when? Right after he was baptized, at the introduction of his ministry. Who takes him out to the desert? Who came down on him as a dove? The Holy Spirit, and it specifically says the Holy Spirit then led him out into the wilderness where he was taught for 40 days, all right, about his ministry. And he had a final exam, didn't he? What was the final exam? Temptation of Satan. Did he pass? Flying colors. Now Jesus is spending a similar stretch of time, interestingly enough, 40 days, but here he's preparing his followers for their ministry, right? He's preparing his followers to witness for the kingdom of God, for doing his work here on earth. As he demonstrated when he was here, now he was preparing them to do it. Why? Because he promised them, he was going away, right? And he had to go away, because if he didn't go away, then the Father would not send whom? The Holy Spirit. So we can see God's plan just kind of tumbling out, right? It's very obvious that it's God's plan. And he uses that 40 very dynamically. Why? Because God wanted to. But he does so kind of repeatedly, which I think it's great. It kind of shows us, gives us an understanding of kind of a repetition, getting in a scheduled time, getting in kind of a programmed area or a programmed time. There are 40 days between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ. But then there's another 10 days between Jesus ascending back to heaven to sit on the right hand of God the Father and what? The Holy Spirit coming down, which is called Pentecost. Penta meaning 50. So this is 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's in there for 40 days training them. They get 10 days of getting all excited and kind of using a little bit and talking it up. And then the Holy Spirit does come and boom, initiates the church age, right? Literally initiates the church. After the ascension of Christ, there are 10 more days to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is sent by God to literally baptize the church into the body of Christ, or the body of Christ into the church of Christ. Today, we start a new series that asks the question, so what do we imagine happened to the disciples? What do you imagine Christ taught the disciples? And we can answer that by looking what happened perhaps to them, watching their actions as to what little is recorded, but what happened during those 40 days of time between Jesus being raised from the dead and his ascension back to heaven? What was Jesus' post-resurrection program for his disciples? We do know that he made many post-resurrection appearances, right? Especially right after his resurrection, within like a 48-hour period, within a 24-hour period, he makes a number of appearances. And even after he goes back to heaven, he makes appearances in visions and does so kind of throughout the New Testament time, interestingly enough. Not many, but significant ones at that. And why is it important for us to understand? Well, because this still is the age of the church, is it not? And so what he is talking about to the disciples about the beginning of this age is very important for us now to see how we are doing, how we're keeping up with it. And if we are truthful as we look at how we're doing and how we're keeping up with it, what are we going to find? Not doing a real good job. So it's a good time to reflect back on the initial instructions from Jesus himself to his disciples. Because the age of the church is still going on, but it's getting less and less time for the church to complete what Jesus asks us to complete. And I will forever and continue to point us towards the next big and final event, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ. So this morning what we're going to do is, like I said, kind of have an introduction. We're going to look at a chronological overview to highlight some of the particular appearances that he made before his ascension and see how he's setting up for kind of the introduction of his program. So here's the story. It's a little confusing. It's putting all the Gospels kind of together of what happened that night of the resurrection, or that day of the resurrection, the early morning on. People are running here and there. They're scurrying all about. As we can imagine, they're trying to make sense of all that went on. I mean, think of their heads, right? Their leader had just been killed, and now all of a sudden, wait a minute, where is he? I mean, where's his body? Look at what happened after the death. So Jesus first appears to Mary Magdalene and some other women as they're headed to the tomb early, before sunrise on that Sunday morning, that the day after the Sabbath. So what are they going to go do? Are they going to go see if indeed he is resurrected? Do they expect not to see him? What are they going to do? Why are they heading back to the tomb? Excuse me? They're going to anoint his body because they didn't get time to do it before the Sabbath. Remember, they wanted to get him off the cross quickly. Yes, he was dead. Pilate made sure of that. They wanted to get him off the cross quickly and into a tomb before the Sabbath hit. But they did not have enough time to properly anoint the body, which was their custom. Now, Joseph of Arimathea had a little bit of an anointment. I mean, he at least put a burial cloth, right, on him. But the ladies, as was customary, did not have their time to anoint their teacher, their beloved Jesus. So they planned to try to anoint his body. And as they were going there, they were wondering, how are they going to do that? Who's going to roll that huge stone away that it took several big guards to get in there? Who's going to take the, what's on the stone? A seal. Who's going to take the seal off? We can't touch that seal. So hopefully they'll do it for us, but are the Roman guards really friendly towards Jews? Are they really friendly towards Jewish women? Would they be? The Jewish men really even friendly towards Jewish women? The Roman guards probably wouldn't help much. Don't know. But it doesn't matter, does it? Because as they get there, an earthquake, well, an angelic earthquake, we'll put it that way. An angel comes, rolls the stone away. The guys, the guards are just so awed, they're out cold. And he sits on top of the stone waiting for the ladies to arrive. And they do. They do. But what does them coming to the tomb with the stuff, the spices and whatever to anoint the body, what does that tell us about what they expected? They expected to see Jesus there. At least his body there. They weren't expecting to see him resurrected. There were no rumors with the disciples, or they would have heard him, about stealing the body. They were fully expecting to go and do their custom, to anoint the body for burial. All of this tells us that they were not expecting him to be alive by any means. Indeed, they arrive, they find the tomb already open, and no body inside. As a matter of fact, as Father Roberto pointed out at the sunrise service, and if you look at the Greek, it does say that the cloth is laying there, just as it would be laying on a body. It wasn't pulled aside for the body to kind of get up and move or whatever. It's as if the body just vanished from underneath it. It just fell flat down. No other movement to it whatsoever. Interesting, if you want to get into an understanding of how it all works, which you don't even try because you won't understand. Mary Magdalene, here's what the angel has to say. He's not here, he's risen, just like he told you he was going to do. You know, go tell the disciples, hey, meet him in Galilee. She takes off. She takes off, and she heads back to the upper room where presumably the disciples are praying. They're scared. They're scared to death. They think they're next. They think they're out there pounding new crosses in, just to, you know, 12 of them, and that they're all gone. So back at the tomb, the other two women see another angel show up and explains to them that he rose just as he said he would, and instructs them also to go and tell the disciples. So Mary takes off quickly. She's amazed. He's not there. She's curious. Where is he? She probably wants to find out if the boys are up to something, right? So yeah, she takes off. She gets there, and she talks to the disciples. She tells us, he's not there. His body is not there. It's gone. Did you guys do anything? It doesn't say that he asked that, but you can imagine that she probably did. Anybody know anything about this? And they, just typical from Jewish men with information from Jewish women, they don't believe her. And so two of them take off, running. They get into a race. Which two get into a race? Peter and John. John talks about it. Who wins the race? Who is the younger of the two? The one that loved Jesus, or whom Jesus loved. It was John. John wins the race, but like mild John or loving John, he stops right at the entrance of the tomb, but oh, not Peter, not our gregarious guy. He does what? He charges right past John into the actual tomb itself, and both of them then see and realize the body's not here. Where's the body? Peter catches up, barges straight in, as was his style. John seems to believe that he's risen, but Peter's still kind of scratching his thick skull. He's not so sure. Both of them leave for home, but Mary Magdalene stays. She's following them, probably at a slower pace. Anyway, she gets there while they're kind of heading back to home, and she decides to stay. And John picks it up in chapter 20, verses 11 through 17. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look in the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the what? The gardener. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Does she expect or suspect that he is risen from the dead? No. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turns towards him and cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," teacher. Now she knows. Now she knows. Imagine the dawning of that reality right there. And Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And now Mary leaves. She goes to find the disciples and tell them what she knows now to be the truth. Not just that his body is gone. Now she's going back to tell them what? He is risen. He is risen indeed. She knows it to be true. While she heads on her way, Jesus appears to and greets the other women who are looking for disciples, because I guess the disciples were out and about. Maybe they're looking for Peter and John, and Peter and John got lost on the way home. Who knows? Anyway, they fall at his feet, and they begin to worship him. And he tells them to give the disciples instruction to meet him in Galilee, the same instructions that the angels give. Mary arrives where the disciples are hiding out, and he gives them again the great news. "I've seen him. He is risen, but there is no return. He is risen indeed." Because do they believe her? No. But they're sure wondering what is up now. He's not there. Peter and John say he's not there. I wonder what John's thinking. Because it says that John kind of believed, but now she comes back with this other proof. Maybe he doesn't want to side with the women against the other guys. I don't know. He just keeps quiet. Peter's still scratching his head with the rest of them. He doesn't know what to think. The other women arrive. They tell of their experience. The disciples still think it's too good to be true or too odd to be true. At the same time, the guards who had fainted at the tomb, they now get up. They've come to. They go to the chief priests, which is pretty gutsy, isn't it? Because what happens to a guard if their charge gets away? Yeah, not good. They get killed, right? they get killed. So it's pretty gutsy that they get up and they actually go to the chief priest to tell them what had happened. And what they tell him is that he has risen from the dead. The guards believe it to be true. The chief priest believes it to be true. They come and say, he is risen. And the authorities say, he is risen indeed. Now what do? Now we cover up, right? And instead of killing them, which would have been a big alarm to everybody, they pay them off and tell them to keep their mouths shut. But they obviously do believe. Now, that's interesting. And they're fearful of it getting out. So the ones who fear believe. The ones who should be overjoyed don't. It's tough. So it's ironic. They say he has risen indeed. They believe, and we can see that they believe because they begin the cover-up operation. Now, it's still Sunday. And somewhere along this time, Peter, who's totally confused, he leaves a group. He probably just can't stand it. And as he's out by himself, apparently Jesus appears to him. Paul tells us he appears to Peter. Nothing's said about what's said. But the next time we see Peter, he's pretty believing, we'll put it that way. Our imaginations could kind of fill in the blanks, but with all kinds of possibilities. So Jesus then, he appears to two other followers. And on the road to where? On the road to Emmaus. Now, these two are kind of down. They're a little bit depressed at all that's happened. And when Jesus approaches them, they really don't recognize who he is. I mean, it's funny about that, huh? I guess if they think that he's dead, you just don't expect to see them, and so you don't see them. Who knows? And when Jesus, so they tell their sad tale of love and loss, literally, of how Jesus must not have been the Messiah that they thought that he was, and that he kept telling people that he was, and they're disturbed by that. And this goes on for some time, and he spends some time with them. They go to have dinner, and at the dinner, when he gives thanks for the food, he starts praying for the food, their eyes are open, and they realize that it's Jesus, and that it has been Jesus all along. And then what does he do? Gone. He vanishes. And so those two disciples go and find the other disciples, and they add their story to what the ladies have said. And do the disciples believe? Well, they're getting closer, perhaps, but no, they don't really believe. Oh, and there's one disciple other than Peter who's missing now. Who is that? Thomas isn't around. Thomas isn't around. So it's interesting. They go and add their story. They tell them he is risen, but again, still no, he's risen indeed. He's risen, maybe, now at least. And again, if John believes, he's not siding with these guys either. He's kind of keeping it quiet. He's not speaking up just yet. But by now it's Sunday, transferred over late in the night, and suddenly Jesus appears in their room, out of nowhere. Did he knock at the door? No. Did anybody open the door for him? No. He's just there. He appears out of nowhere. They think it's a spirit, but he calms their fears by showing him his wounds and eating dinner with them, eating some fish and drinking some wine. Well, not drinking the wine, but eating the fish. And they're speechless. They're speechless with joy. Now they believe. I've seen it. So much for faith, right? They want to live by sight, don't we all? But things are coming together for them. Why? Because Jesus begins to open the eyes of their understanding. Just being there, he's opening the eyes of their understanding, right? But he's also beginning to have them realize, wait, he said he was going to be doing this. All along, he said he was going to do this. And in their excitement, these 10 disciples seek out Thomas. Hey, Thomas in here. Come on, got to get Thomas back here to see him. And they grab him, they get him back there, but Jesus is already gone when he shows up. And Thomas's eyes weren't open. And so he still doesn't believe. And he has some pretty harsh words to say, right? Until I stick my fingers literally in the wounds, I will not believe. Thomas is the true first scientist, right? Unless he saw proof, saw physical proof. A week goes by. What a week. Can you imagine? We know what we saw. Thomas says, no, couldn't have been. You wonder whether that whittled away at their faith, or do you think the majority of them that saw it are actually keeping each other boosted? Hopefully that's the case. Hopefully John has spoken up now and said, yeah, I believed it all along. The next Sunday night, 1 week later, Jesus appears again, and they're all present, except I don't think Peter might be. And he offers the proof that Thomas swears that he needs by saying, you believe now because you see, but blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, blessed are those who live by what? By faith. Blessed are those who live by faith. These words could be the motto for that first week of time after the empty tomb. Blessed are those who live by faith. What does it take for us to believe? Is our faith strong enough? Or has science played too much into our lives as well? But we need proof. What will God have to do to make himself real to us? Well, I hope it's not show up, because the next time he does, it's probably too late for you, right? Unless he does so to you personally, in your own personal time, which I pray he will. I can guarantee that if you spend time with him, he will make more and more of himself known to you. He will reveal more and more of himself to you. Your faith will grow, hopefully to be as sight. When will we finally start trusting God for everything, everything, not just when things are bad, but even for the good time? When will we finally confess Jesus as Thomas says, my Lord and my God, but only after he put his hands into the wounds? I say that Peter might not be there because that night, later that night, six of the disciples go out and join Peter in a fishing expedition. They decide, well, Jesus is gone. Looks like our time being his followers are gone, so we better get back to fishing, which is what they were prior to, right? They didn't have any luck, so they might as well stay teaching the word. It was all fishing, no catching. And in the morning, someone on the shore appears and asks them how it's going. And from a distance, they don't really recognize that it's Jesus again. But when he instructs them to fish on the other side of the boat, something clicks in their minds. They've heard this before. And whoever it was that, well, they knew it was Jesus, when the last time that they were told to do it by this man, they were made to look like fools. So they did. They switched it over there, and again, a miraculous catch of fish. But Peter, something in Peter's mind just kind of clicks, just kind of clicks. They hit the jackpot and they realize it's Jesus, and they begin to head to shore. And as they get close to shore, Peter jumps out of the boat and he starts running towards Jesus, leading the way. It says leading the way, so either leading the way before the boat or others did as well, but he's in another foot race. And yes, there are some people, some commentators who say this is actually when the walking on the water thing happened, because now Jesus has a glorified body, which goes better with walking. I guess they have to work it up in their own minds, all right? I just leave it where it lies, that the gospel guys are good, and through the doctrine of inspiration, God wants it the way it's got it, the way we have it. And so take it as such, please. We don't need to put any of that in. Peter jumps in when it's close to shore. How about that? And he runs on the ground, but he still gets there before anybody else. And he realizes it's Jesus. By the time they get their catch to shore, the sun is up. They have breakfast on the beach with the Lord. And Jesus then takes opportunity to talk further with Peter. And there restores him to the ministry after Peter's denial of him. What does he ask him three times? Do you love me? Doesn't he? Do you love me? And the answers come, yes, of course I love you. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Shortly thereafter is when Jesus gives the great commission to the disciples, as well as more than 500 people on the hillside. It's grown now. There's more disciples. Believe it or not, some are still doubting. Actually, many are still doubting. And many of those who doubt, many of the 500, are not going to continue on as his disciples. We get that kind of a understanding of the remnant, of the doctrine of the remnant. But it only takes a handful to spark up a big fire, doesn't it? It takes a small spark to get a big fire going. And this is the main thing that he's leaving with them, this message. I want you to be fishers of men. You must be fishers of men. Share the good news of the gospel with everyone and do it everywhere. With everyone and everywhere. John ends his gospel with a couple of important passages, a couple of interesting passages, not just important. In John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in the last chapter, chapter 21, John writes this in verses 24 to 25. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true, the disciple. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And all God's people said, amen. Oh, that that were true. Oh, that they would have written down more. Do you think it really would have mattered? When the 40 days of instruction, or the 40 days of training, the 40 days of preparation are over, Luke tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus leads his followers out to Bethany, to a hill in Bethany, and he blesses them and he leaves them in a unique way. He ascends off the earth, back to heaven. For his disciples, this was not a sad parting. It was not a loss to them. It wasn't a saddening experience. On the contrary, as Jesus withdrew from their sight, Luke says in chapter 24, verses 50 and 52, they worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem, just as he had instructed them, with great joy, worshiping him. For there they were to await the promised power of the Holy Spirit. In Jerusalem, they initiate his instructions, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit onto the apostles, the age of the church of Christ begins. And as Jesus promises in Matthew 28, verse 20, he will be with them, he will be with us until the end of this age. We are in the church age. When the church age ends, or should I say, the church age will end when Christ returns. Time as we know it will end as when Christ returns. Everything will change. Everything will be different. There will be a reign of him reigning with his kingdom for 1,000 years here. Things will be different from then on to eternity. We don't have much time left, or as much time left. 2,000 years have gone already, right? We don't know how much time we have left, but shouldn't we continue fervently? And shouldn't we know what he has asked us to do specifically? And shouldn't we be doing it? Shouldn't it be a priority for us? Yes, Jesus does return in some New Testament times by way of visions. He appears to Stephen, remember, while he's being stoned. He appears to Paul a couple of different times. He appears to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos to give him a final revelation. But we know soon the end of the age will arrive, and Jesus will soon make another big appearance. So we need to continue to be looking up, just as the disciples were when he left. It says that they were looking up. We need to be continually waiting. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. We need to be prepared first and foremost, but we also need to be preparing as many people of this world as possible by bringing them into the kingdom of God. So over the next several weeks, we'll be learning more about what the risen Jesus Christ was doing for and according to God the Father's plan, what he was doing in preparing his disciples, for we are his disciples. We are the descendants of those same disciples. We have the same instruction because we are part of the church of God. Our study will take us through the 40 days of what is called Easter time. That's what this 40 days is. It'll also take us through the 10 days following Easter time to Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is May 15th, and we will celebrate Pentecost Sunday by celebrating Pentecost. But during this time that Christ was preparing for the birth of his church, of which all those who received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior belong, including us, we are his church. He was teaching, and we want to learn. We want to learn more fully just what he taught and just what we should be doing. Amen? So, Father, we ask that you would bless this time that we have coming up. We also ask that you would encourage us to read the ends of the Gospels, to kind of see how it all pictures and flows together, and that we can get some insight through the power of your Holy Spirit as we do so into the directions that we're received. Mostly, we're going to find out what Jesus taught, how he prepared them by looking at their actions, by seeing what they did. And yes, by that early portion of the book of Acts. But we are your church, O God. And we desire to do what it is that you would have us do, and to do it fervently, and to do it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is the one who died on the cross for our sins, and we do thank you that he is our Savior. But he's so much more than that. His life here on earth, life in the flesh, he gave up his divinity to come here in the flesh. And the way he lived purely and the way he lived without sin is by totally relying on the Holy Spirit of God. We have to live now by relying on the Holy Spirit of God. He is our example for that as well. Not just our Savior, but how to make you, God, the Lord of our life, as he did perfectly, right up to his death, as he did fervently, as he did lovingly. Father, give us insight, and help us to understand the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And more than just recognize him, help us to rely on him in our lives. We pray it all in the precious name of Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord, our living Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.